It's always a pleasure to be here with you all, and we thought we might have to rent a boat to get here yesterday. It's been raining pretty good. I had to go out into my backyard. Our yard is one where there's an apartment complex, a few lots up the street, and all the water drains down through yards. And of course, everybody has fences, right? So when the nuts and the leaves and the branches all clog up, then you get your swimming pool. And it's too cold to play in the swimming pool like right now. You have to go out there in the rain and unclog your drain so that the neighbor gets the problem. And you let it all rolls downhill. So I've been fighting rain like you guys, but thankful to be here. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The last time I was here, in late September or mid-September, we looked at Romans chapter 3 and really Romans chapter 1 up to chapter 5. And Paul lays forth the bad news and then the hope. Sometimes before we look to be saved or rescued, we need to realize that we're in peril situation. And that's exactly what happens in Romans chapter 3. In 1 and 2, he tells us that the Jew and the Gentile alike are both dead and undone in sin. We all have a sin problem. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we come to the culmination there in chapter 3 in verse 10. And I think it's important whenever we read a passage of Scripture like this to just be reminded that God is not given to exaggeration. He's not given to hyperbole. He says what he means and he means what he says. You know, we might say, I once caught a fish this big. We're not exactly lying. It really was this big. I just for some reason stuck this hand up, you know. God says what he means. And when we read something like this, it's very, very serious. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside and together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But then immediately he gives us the good news. He lays out the overall picture of how such a lost and desperate people can be made right before such a righteous and holy God. In verse 21, he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of those who has faith in Jesus. And so he tells us this great peril that we have, and then he begins to tell us that you and I can be justified, declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And today we're really going to see that contrast between justification and sanctification, Lord willing. This morning we're going to see a little more of the justification, and 15 minutes later we'll start in on sanctification. The idea of justification is the writings against us being made right. I like the illustration of the wealthy man who worked really, really hard. He was very, very successful. He had a very nice Rolls Royce, and his wife convinced him to take a holiday, take a vacation. And so they set out in the Rolls Royce, and they end up in the middle of a podunk out in the countryside. and the Rolls Royce breaks down. You can't get your Rolls Royce fixed just anywhere. So he calls the company, and they fly out a technician to work on his car. The guy has a box of parts, all the tools he needs. He flies in, he fixes the car, he leaves, and they're back on their vacation. The whole time he's thinking, wow, that's incredible customer service. Well, he didn't get wealthy not thinking about the money he spends. So when Monday rolled around, he was beginning to be pretty concerned about how much this bill was going to cost him. So he calls Rolls Royce and he said, I'd like to find out how much this is going to cost me. And the secretary said, let me speak to the service manager and I'll let you know. Well, she comes back shortly and says, the service manager says, there is no record of a Rolls Royce ever breaking down. Have a nice day. It's not exactly just, but that's the idea of justification. Justification deals with our transgressions, our sins, the sins that we commit. Sanctification, as we're going to see this afternoon, deals with our sin nature. And so he goes on and says that you and I have been justified. We have been declared clean and righteous before a holy God. How? By faith. But in chapter 5, we're going to see an interesting contrast. In chapter 5, we have contrasted legacies or inheritance. In chapter 6, we have contrasted lives, contrasted legacies, and contrasted inheritance. It begins in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 today, and we're just going to read the first two verses to begin with. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, this is one of those verses, I have to admit, when I was a young 20-year-old guy and just recently saved, I read this, and I ask the same thing that many young believers will ask me today. Well, what is he saying? That sin wasn't held against us before the law? We hadn't sinned? Like, sin was in the world, but we didn't sin? It wasn't. How does that work? And I think the key there is the word imputed. Imputed. We might refer to it as sin on our account. And the English word here translated imputed, it's found several times, but this Greek word that's used here is only found twice. It's found here in this verse and also in Philemon chapter 1, verse 18. Philemon is that great book where Onesimus has now come to know Christ as his Savior after he escaped his master. And Paul is teaching him a very important lesson, that just because you get saved doesn't mean that you ignore the wrongs that you committed before you got saved. We need to make it right. We need to repent. And he's telling him, you need to go back to Philemon and to fix this wrong. He's writing to Philemon, who is a brother in Christ, and he's telling him perhaps God had this happen for a reason, so that you wouldn't have just a slave, but you would have a brother in Christ. And then Paul says something very important as he writes back to the owner of this slave. In verse 18, he says this, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Impute that to my account. Put that on my account. Now, when I was about 14, they had lived in a little small country town. They had taken up the railroad tracks, which were right behind my house, and they would lead you directly into the little town of Stokesdale. And so I had a motorcycle, and I could ride my motorcycle to the gas station, and I would work there at a full-service gas station pumping gas. And as a 14-year-old, I felt incredibly important because the first thing he did was hand me this big wad of cash, mostly which was ones folded up, and you'd stick it in your pocket, and people would come up, and you'd pump their gas, and they'd give you the money, and you'd give them their change, and, you know, you felt important. Well, there was one guy that ran a local business, and he always charged all of his gas. And so anybody that worked for him would put it on his tab. And he would always say this when he came up, and it might have been a little funny at first, but after a while it wasn't very funny. He would always say, "Put that on my account. On account I ain't got no money. Put that on my account. Charge it to my tab." And so what is he saying? It's something I owe that's being built up and deferred to a time when what? When I'll have to make right. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. We are earning a wage. We are building up our transgressions, and those transgressions will be imputed against us. I think this kind of expounds on what we read one chapter earlier in Romans chapter 4 in verse 15. He says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." It's the difference in transgression and sin. It's the difference in crossing the line and sinning because we are a sinner. He makes it very clear that sin was in the world. Sin was abundant. Sin was abundant in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah when the law didn't exist. It was rampant. God, before the law, would say he was sorry that he ever made man. God would bring down his judgment and he would flood the earth. Sin was rampant, and there were repercussions for sin in society and in creation up until the law was given. It says what we're going to learn here in the book of Romans is that just as we saw in the examples of justification, right? He tells the believers, he tells the Greek and the Jew alike, that the law was not how man has ever been made right before God. And he uses two examples in chapters 3 and 4 of Abraham and David. So he says, your great father Abraham, who was long before the law, right? Abraham, before the law was ever given, he asked them, how was Abraham declared righteous? Well, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. Well, what about the second example of King David? Your great King David, by the way, after the law was given, how was he declared righteous? It wasn't by keeping that new law. How was it? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so what we're going to see here, as he talks about this idea of sin being imputed, of crossing the line, of the significance of the law, is that just as the law never made man right before God, the law is not the reason that man is condemned before God. The law is what shuts every man's mouth. Here's kind of the idea. When we hear that word transgression or the crossing of a line, it literally means to go across. When we think of the old transcontinental railway, what was it? It was a railway that went across trans the continent. Today we might think of a pipeline. It crosses the continent. It goes across something. When we were kids and the bully was picking on us, we would draw the line in the sand and we go, step across that line. And then if we were unlucky, they went like this. And then what did we do? We'll give you one more chance. Here's another line. Don't cross that line. It's going to be bad, right? Don't cross the line. And so what he's telling us is that with the law came transgression. It came the reality that we knew where the line was in the sand, and we still stepped across it. I like this little illustration. Just before Christmas, my sweet daughter Cassidy was with me, and we were going down to a Good News Chapel in Laurinburg, North Carolina, right on the edge of South Carolina, going towards Myrtle Beach. And if you've ever gone that way, you go through Rockingham, and then you hang a left on Highway 74. And as you go down 74, it's like one of those roads. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's four lanes. The speed limit is 70 miles per hour, and you're just driving along. Well, absolutely nothing changes. The scenery doesn't change. The road doesn't change. The only thing that happens is you cross this county line, and when you cross the county line, without warning, the speed limit goes to 55. So I'm talking with my lovely daughter, and we're having a good time. Fortunately, I had my GPS on my phone, and it told me that you're speeding. And I'm like, what? And so I just let off the gas. And I begin to coast down to 55 miles per hour, and somebody comes flying by me on the left side. We cross the hill. Guess who's sitting there? Mr. Policeman. Guess who got stopped? Guess who didn't? I didn't get stopped, but my buddy passing me on the left, he got stopped. Now, if I had never been notified by my phone that I was breaking the law, that I was transgressing, was I still breaking the law? I was. I was transgressing. I wasn't transgressing, but I was breaking the law. And that's the difference that he's teaching us here. So before the law came into being, God's righteous standard was God's righteous standard. God is holy and God is just, and he is who he is. And just as today we live in a day of grace, it doesn't mean that there's no value to the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean that there's no value to the law. You know why? Because those are God's righteous standards. They tell us who God is. But it tells us later in this passage that the law visited for a purpose. And we read it earlier. The law came in so that every man's mouth would be shut. Because what happens when I didn't see that speed limit change? What happens when the policeman stops me? Come in? No. What happens when the police officer stops me? What? Do you know how fast you were going? But yes, I'm a responsible driver. I always know how fast I'm going. But I was not breaking the speed limit. He goes, oh, yes, you were. It's 55 here. And that's when we go, well, that's not fair. If I would have known that, I would have never done it. Unless I was late. Or everyone else was doing it. And, it's dangerous for me to drive the speed limit when everyone else around me is driving so fast. I think it's far safer for me just to join in. Right? We have all sorts of reason. But when those signs are posted and we see it and we say, I don't care, I'm running late, we are choosing to cross a line. And when that police officer writes that ticket, that's recorded at the courthouse and it's on our record. Your insurance company hears about it. You get too many of them, they'll start charging you more money. It's a transgression. And what he says is that we had crossed the line. But before the law, sin was rampant. We just didn't have the speed limit sign. You know, everyone could say, oh, well, God, if I'd only known. You know, later on, I think it's interesting, in Romans chapter 7, I love how Paul gives us his personal testimony about the effects of the law. He tells us that when the law came into being, and this idea of transgression, he said, let's see here. All right, here we go. Let's just start in verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about loving other gods before God. What does he say? About coveting. I love this passage because this isn't Paul just teaching us about the reality of transgression and the law and what it came to do. Paul is sharing his personal testimony. If I'm going to teach you about the law, I'm probably going to start with the first one, right? Maybe the second one. What does he do? He jumps all the way down to the bottom and he goes to coveting. Paul says, you know what? Before the law came in, I struggled with coveting. But when the law came, I learned that coveting is wrong and that I had no power to be free from it. Because when the law came and God said, thou shalt not covet, it produced coveting of all types within me. It made it very clear to me that I had a problem. Listen to what he says. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And he goes on and said, and this commandment, which was result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You see, it wasn't the law that was the problem. The law couldn't save him, but the law was that mirror. The law was that revelation of who he was. There's two illustrations that I like of the law. And we hear this. We probably hear this one the most. The law being the mirror, right? We get up in the morning. We go to get ready for work. We see some things we don't like. Some things we can address. Some things ain't a whole lot of hope for it, right? You got what you got, and you work with what you work with. And so, but if I see my hair is disheveled and my face needs to be shaved, I can't just rub those things against the mirror, can I? It doesn't change the condition. The mirror reveals what is there. Now, I like this one better. The law is like an X-ray machine. An X-ray machine. You know, because your neighbor, your wife, if you got a good spouse, she'll say, honey, you ain't going out of the house looking like that, are you? You need to do something with your hair, sweetheart, and maybe a little deodorant. You need some help. Those external things, others can see them very clearly. But when we don't feel so great, we know that something's wrong, but we don't know what's wrong. And we go to the doctor, and he takes an X-ray, and he gets that film, and he shows us a problem inside of us. It doesn't make the X-ray machine bad, does it? We don't say, man, I hate X-ray machines. The X-ray machine doesn't, it doesn't affect what's within us. It reveals what's within us. And then we need some other hope to solve it. And so he's telling us that the law, before the law came, there was transgressions of all sorts. But now we can see the problem. Every man's mouth is shut before God. And that leads us to verse 15. There are two legacies that are contrasted. Two legacies. And in chapters 5 through 8, 27 times, we're going to read a reference to death. A reference to death. And it's a very important concept. In verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one the many will be made righteous, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says, the law came in, the law visited, so you and I would see something very significant. The fact that you and I are born with a defect. Each and every one of us are born with a DNA defect called sin. We're born dead in sin. We're born sinners in Adam. And we can all relate to the idea of an inheritance, right? Either something being left to us or something we leave to those we love. There's something we leave, an inheritance. I like the idea of a legacy, right? We might think of a popular movie star or a politician. You know, like it or not, Donald Trump's kids have a legacy, right? They're probably going to get one of two very diverse responses from most people they meet when they say, I'm Donald Trump's daughter. I'm Donald Trump's son. Either people are going to be, oh, great, or people are just going to be ready to shoot him, right? One of the two, it seems to be the mindset. You and I are left a legacy and inheritance. We're left both in Adam, right? We're left an inheritance that we cannot get rid of. You know, mom and dad might leave us an old couch that's worthless, and the first thing we do is we might put it on the street. You cannot put on the street the inheritance that Adam left you. When Adam sinned and defied God, death and sin came to all men, and all men are born sinners. All of us are born that way. Now, I've seen some beautiful little children over here. I have a little experience with that. I have six beautiful little children, and I have seen this repeated in all of them. I promise you, you probably haven't done this yet either, at no point did I teach my children to sin and disobey. At no point. But at some point, what's your little boy's name?
Abishai,
okay? At some point, you're going to tell him to do something. I'm sure he's never done this yet. You're going to tell him to do something, and he's going to go, no. Did you teach him to disobey his father? Come on. Every morning when he gets up, when daddy tells you to do something, you say no. We don't do that, do we? We want our kids to be different than us. We try to teach them good. We try to teach them right. And yet sometime they understand that I'm the most important person in the world and you will not reign over me, Dad. It's what Adam did, isn't it? Eve was deceived. She was tricked. But it says Adam looked and saw that the fruit was good and he shook his fist in the face of God and said, "You're not the boss of me." And that DNA defect comes down to each and every one of us. My precious little Kendra, she'll toddle around. She's got a pretty smile. She's sweet. She's beautiful. She's the perfect little baby until she doesn't get her way. And then she pitches a fit. She's 18 months old. You know where she got it from? Me. She got it from me. It's a DNA defect, an inheritance that is passed on from the man. That's why it's so significant that Christ was born of a virgin. He was born of the Spirit, not of the seed of man. That's also why it's so significant that Paul doesn't treat the story and the life of Adam as some allegory to teach us a lesson. Adam really lived. Adam was the great-great-grandfather of all of us. And in his sin, death and sin came to all men, and his DNA defect is passed down as a legacy to each and every one of us. Romans teaches us that we're born very much alive physically. We're born very much alive to the inheritance of great-grandfather Adam. But we're born dead to the second man, Christ. And to come into him, we need to be made alive. Nicodemus would ask this question. He would come to Christ, and what would he say? You know, explain this to me. And Christ would tell him, Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus would ask him probably what each and every one of us would ask him. Well, how can a man enter his mother's womb again? How does that happen? You see, you and I are born alive physically, and we begin to die. To be born alive to the new inheritance, the new legacy that we're given in Christ, we have to die. We confess him as our Savior, and the old man dies and rises in newness of life. We're going to see this, Lord willing, in chapter 6. The new man rises in life. Now, it's interesting. Up to verse 21, we're dealing with sins. After verse 21 in Romans, he's going to change to our sin. Those are two important differences. Our sins, the transgressions we have committed, that's our justification. When Christ died, our sins were paid for. Our sins. But our sin problem is our sanctification. It deals with the problem of the root of sin. A guy by the name of Harold McKay, some of you may have heard of him, he gave this illustration. Our sins are the fruit that grow on the tree, right? We can see bad fruit. We can pluck every one of those apples or pears or whatever it is, and we can discard of them. But what happens? They'll come back. Our sins are the fruits. The sin that is within us is the root. If we want to stop that fruit from coming back, what do we have to do? We have to pluck up the roots. I used to tell my kids sometimes we would pull weeds in the garden or in the flower beds, and they would just pop off the top. And what would we say? No, no, you can't do that. If you just tear off the top, what happens? The weed's just going to sprout right back up, and it's just going to keep coming back up. We want to do this as few times as possible. So reach down, load the ground, and pull up the root and discard it. You got to get rid of the root. And that's the sin nature within us. And so he's going to switch to that justification that is in Christ. I like the way Spurgeon said it. There was a man who they had prayed for many years that he would get saved, and he got saved. And after a few months, he had realized that this desire of the old man was in him, and he had really been distraught. And about 5 a.m. one morning, he shows up at Spurgeon's door, and he's beating on the door. Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon. And his wife lets him in, and she says, I need to talk to him, I need to talk to him. And he runs up to the bathroom where he is, and he bursts in where Spurgeon is shaving, and he says, I've done it. And he says, what have you done? He says, I've plucked out the root of sin, and it'll never bother me again. And he just kept going on and on, and Mr. Spurgeon was lathering up his shaving brush, and he stuck it in the guy's mouth. He said, the root came right back. The root came right back. You see, that's the transition he's going to make. But right now, he's telling us of how you and I do that. We were born with a legacy, an inheritance in Adam of death and sin. And there's fruits from that. We can die with Christ and rise in newness of life, and there is a brand new inheritance and a brand new fruit. Look at these comparisons. Look at verse 15. This is our inheritance in our great-grandfather Adam. Through one man's offense, many died. But when we come to know Christ as our Savior, look at our new inheritance. Through one man's free gift came righteousness to the many. Look at verse 16. Through the one man Adam, what was the inheritance? Judgment and condemnation. Through the many offenses, what's the new inheritance in Christ? It's the gift of justification. Look at verse 17. What's the legacy of our great-grandfather Adam? Through the one man, death reigns. But what about as believers, this new inheritance that we have? Through the one man, believers will reign in life. Look at verse 18. Through the one man's offense, our great-grandfather Adam, what do we get? Condemnation to all. But through Christ, what's our inheritance there? Justification offered to all. Verse 19, through our great-grandfather Adam, the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. But through this new relationship, this new inheritance in Christ, what do we have? Many are made righteous. In 21, sin reigned in death. In Christ, what do we have? Grace reigns in eternal life. He contrasts these two legacies, these two new inheritances that you and I receive. You see, before the law, we were sinners. We just didn't know it. And the law visited, the law came in, and the law showed us the righteous demands of God. And in the words of Paul, when I read, thou shalt not covet, it produced all sorts of coveting in me. And if I cared, I tried to stop it. How many of you are successful at trying to stop your sinful ways? Maybe a day, maybe a week. We just need the right circumstances. And all of a sudden, here it comes again. And I can't stop it. It's the inheritance. It's the legacy of the old man. And the fruits of it is death. We can't outrun it. We can't live it down. We can't ignore it. We can't put it on the street and hope somebody else picks it up. It's what we have, and it's in our DNA. But when we die, we are freed from it. When we die, we are freed from that inheritance, and we rise in newness of life, and we get all of the things that are ours in Christ Jesus. life, justification, righteousness, reigning with Christ, all of those things. You know, an inheritance can be a powerful, powerful thing. And I kind of like history shows. And it strikes me sometimes, you know, we look at these events in history and sometimes we just kind of separate them as like they're not real life. We don't really think of them that way. And there was a documentary I saw dealing with the children and the grandchildren of these high up officials in the Nazi regime. You know what most of them did? They moved to different countries. They changed their names. They don't tell anybody who their grandfather was because, hey, yeah, my grandfather ran the power plant off the bodies of the Jews. Oh, really? See ya. They can't live it down. One of the ones that stood out to me is, anybody ever heard of a guy named Charles Manson? Charles Manson. He's in the 60s. An incredibly sadistic man. And somehow he developed this cult-like following of people who did whatever he told them to, either by force or coercion. And they went out and killed 5 people. Now we look at him and we think, what a wicked man. You know what? He had children. He had 3 sons. You know what his oldest son's name was? Charles Manson Jr. Anybody want to take that name on? Anybody want to change your name to that? That was his name. Charles Manson Jr. He had 2 other brothers, and you know what each and every one of them did? They changed their name. They changed their name. Charles Manson Jr. changed his name. He married a lovely lady. They had a child. And as this child began to grow and he loved his wife, he began to see character flaws in himself. And he said, it must be dear old dad rising up in me, because I'm cut from the same cloth. After all, I can change my name, but I can't change my DNA. I'm Charles Manson Jr. So Charles Manson Jr. decided that the best thing he could do for his family was abandon them and leave them. You know, ultimately what he did, he killed himself. He killed himself. And when his brother was interviewed, he was asked about Charles Manson Jr. and him taking his life. And he told CNN this. He said he just couldn't let it go. He couldn't live it down. He couldn't live down who his father was. I think there's a strong correlation for you and I. We are born dead in sin. We are born with a DNA defect. The DNA defect pushes us and drives us and draws us to sin. We see coveting, we want it. We see God says, don't do this, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. We want it. You know why? Because there's just something in us. It's the inheritance of who we are, and we can't fight it. We might try to fight it. Sometimes we don't even care, right? Sometimes we just do it because it's who we are. That man dies when we come to know Jesus Christ. That woman dies. It was nailed to the cross with Christ. We see it in chapter 6. Was nailed, was crucified. And we rose in newness of life. And now there's a new inheritance. You see, we couldn't just live it down. That's why the gospel isn't like a 7-step process. That's why the gospel isn't just about you and I getting a hand up, getting a few things cleaned out. No, it needs to die. It can't be fixed. It can't be cleaned up. It can't be solved. The old man is dead in sin, and it died. And we rise in newness of life, and we're now new creations in Christ. And we look at those things again. What do we have in Christ? Righteousness to many. Justification for all who accept him. The believers will reign in life. Justification is offered to all. The many are made righteous, and grace reigns in eternal life. That's the new legacy. Whose child do you want to tell the world you are? Which legacy do you want You know, those are the things that he tells us. And so from that, we're going to see this in the next 15 minutes or so. It brings up a set of questions in regards to sanctification. And I think one of the things we're going to see is I often feel like, as believers, we weep over justification. We'll get in the Lord's Supper, we'll get together, and we'll recount who we were. We'll recount the things that we did. We'll talk about how our sins nailed the Son of God to the cross, and it causes us to weep. It grieves us. Yet when it comes to sanctification, in words like righteousness and holiness, the removal of the root, we tend to be like, you mind your business and I'll mind mine. We should rejoice over sanctification. And hopefully that's what we're going to see in the next meeting. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We pray that you'll use it as you see fit. Father, just thank you for this new inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, that we have died with him. We've risen in newness of life. The record of all the transgressions we have committed have been dealt with. There's no record of that. We're made new creations in Christ. Father, we pray that if there's one here today who has not seen that or accepted Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day. So, Father, we just thank you for this time. We pray that you're honored and glorified in everything that we do, and that your word is faithfully proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.